I really miss being able to look at the beginning of my sermon during the hymn before the sermon. I should take it with me when I sit down. You get this strange interruption sitting down and standing up. But, oh, I'd sit down and stand up 1,000 times if we get to continue worshipping together. I really would. We're so thankful to the Lord that we can continue to worship together and that we're not prevented. Well, I want to speak this evening about loneliness. That is the single word title of the message. You have my 3 points in the longer title, but the title of the message this evening is loneliness. That is our subject. And just to start, I want to look at John chapter 7, verse 53. John 7, 53. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. You say, that's a strange place to start, a strange text. Well, that is just our starting point, because our theme this evening is loneliness. And this takes the form of more of, I suppose, a devotional meditation, something like that. And we'll begin and end with our Saviour this evening. But what a scene it is. After public ministry, which must have been exhausting, opposition which was unrelenting, everybody goes home. Everyone went to his own house, to their own families, to their places of comfort, to their places of company, to their places of familiarity. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He went alone, as so often he was. Now, partly we may say, well, that was his choice. But, of course, it was completely and utterly necessary for him. He had no true fellow, no true equal on the earth. He had a unique experience of loneliness. He had to spend so much time in prayer, so much time in fellowship with the Father. And you might say, well, then he wasn't alone, was he? But that is, I think, exactly the point. As a man, the mystery of the God-man, as a man, he was very much alone, so much of the time. Well, it's the experience of every follower of Jesus to feel alone sometimes. But for some people particularly, and I'm thinking first of all this evening and primarily about Christians, although these things apply to others too, for some a feeling of intense loneliness is a serious problem. And for others it becomes a companion in their lives after a particular event, particularly bereavement or a major life change. What we cannot deny this year that has passed is that the worldwide COVID-19 crisis, whatever you want to call it, has caused some people to feel lonely as never before. With familiar contacts and social structures torn away from them. This theme is very much in vogue with social commentators. We become very familiar with phrases like non-COVID harms. Non-COVID harms. One of them is isolation and loneliness, which can lead to so many awful consequences as folks sink down in despair. Now, I gave a little bit of advice to a young preacher last week, and he's probably watching, and I'm just about to break my own advice. I told him never to apologise for what you're doing when you're in the pulpit, just to get on with it. Okay? Getting past the sad fact that I myself am no longer a young preacher, and that's how I feel anyway, here we are with a slight apology. This was intended to be a Bible study in November, a themed Bible study, so perhaps it's a little unusual for a Sunday service, but I thought it might do us all good to do something a little bit different this evening as we ease our groaning belts and try to deal with the results of the past few days. And for those of you on live stream, please put down your mince pies. I can't see you. I just got this feeling. Please pay attention to what we have to say this evening. What's a little stranger about this message as well is that I actually don't know where the idea came from to preach on loneliness. I just have a note in my iPhone. It says, preach on loneliness. And I know when I wrote it, I think it may have been at a minister's fraternal in 2018, but I don't really know. And it says, preach on loneliness. And it says, read Thomas Boston's memoirs. And it says, Alan Gardner, Patagonia. I thought, what is this? What is this stuff? I don't know what's going on. I must have been hearing someone speak and mention these names. Still, let it not be said that I'm not thorough. I've made a very good attempt at reading Thomas Boston's memoirs. I can't actually say that I've read all of it. I haven't got there. It's hard work. I actually wrote agony down here, but you know, maybe that's a bit of an exaggeration. But it's hard. It's hard work. It's hard work. I've also tracked and bought the only book that was written about Alan Gardner. I've got it here. And I have read that too. Both of these saints have something to teach us on the subject of loneliness, and I will mention them again. So we're addressing this theme, which is loneliness. And I want to think under three headings that you've already seen. Cases, causes, and cures. Cases, causes, and cures. But before that, let's just turn back to Psalm 102. I'll ask you to keep a finger in there or a bookmark. And it carries that introductory text on it, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And you might think, well, that sounds like all the psalmists to me. All the psalmists seem to be afflicted and overwhelmed and pouring out their complaints. There's a decent case to say this may be a psalm of David, but we don't absolutely know that. But what is it about this psalm that makes me think it is particularly relevant? Well, I do believe the psalmist here is lonely. Look particularly at verses 6 and 7. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake and am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. The psalmist is lonely. We find three birds here. In the New King James, the pelican, the owl, and the sparrow. The ESV has desert owl and sparrow. Now, I'm not an ornithologist, so I'm not going to go into all of this, apart from to say that all of these birds are, in their own unique ways, symbols of what Spurgeon calls gloom and wretchedness. Loneliness. Gloom and wretchedness. The picture is of some deserted ruins in the desert. Again, Spurgeon says, the owl is loving solitude, moping among ruins, hooting discordantly. And we can also well picture the sparrow. One sparrow. That's a strange thing to see. If there is one sparrow, surely that sparrow is being deprived of his fellows, his family, because you normally don't just see one. A sparrow alone is very much alone. Sparrows love company. A sole sparrow is in trouble. He will most likely mope and pine away to nothing. We see the effects of loneliness even among the smallest of animals. We have at times kept rats. We currently have one lonely rat now. They can be the most friendly, inquisitive, social creatures you can imagine. Alternatively, they can be miserable, untamable wretches. And we've had a few of those. And one of these was a cantankerous, colossal thing, boy called Theodore. He was huge. He was easily bigger than both my fists together. And at the same time, we had two female rats. They were kept separately for obvious reasons, who were also disastrous pets. Sometimes it just doesn't work. One of them died, so we thought we'd just roll the dice. And we stuck this old female rat in with this miserable male rat. It was perfectly safe because she was an old female rat, you understand. We weren't going to have any unexpected baby rats. But the fireworks that resumed, such squeaking as you would never have imagined unless you were watching some kind of horror movie, I suppose. It went on for a couple of days. But then after a couple of days, incredible love and affection. One rat who had been deprived of her friend and found a new friend, and one rat who had been living on his own most of his life and had never really had a friend. And suddenly they had each other, and they loved each other. They were very sweet together. Not very nice to us, but very sweet together. After a few months, the old female rat died. This is what happens. And the otherwise healthy male rat, he was gone within a couple of weeks. And we could only assume that he was brokenhearted. He'd lost his only friend, and he gave up. And you think, these are just rats. How strong these experiences are. You say animals have emotions or whatever it is. How strongly these things are felt. Loneliness can be devastating. And if we see it in the animal kingdom, and we certainly do, how much more does it apply to men and women who are made in the image of God? Loneliness is such a devastating problem. And yet this feeling of misery here in the psalm, this loneliness, is set in a psalm which is hopeful. The owl that mourns among the ruins may hope to see them rebuilt. Verse 16, we see that God will yet have mercy on Zion, and he shall appear in his glory. Brothers and sisters, God's word knows. The Lord expresses to us in his word the reality, the pain of loneliness. So I said we want to speak about cases and causes and cures. So firstly, let's think about a few cases of loneliness. I wonder if you are hearing this and you are lonely in whatever way. And God's word has much to say to us. Let's just think about a few cases of loneliness in Scripture and beyond. There are more than we could mention, but here are a few. You can think of Job, who was bereft of almost everything. We need say little more about Job than just mention his name. We all know about Job. Comforters come, but they are nothing of the sort. He's still got his wife, but she tells him to curse God and die. I mean, if ever anybody was going to feel lonely, it would be Job. Because he's not, as it were, physically alone, but it seems that spiritually, there is no one anywhere near him who is anything like him. And then there is Jacob at Bethel, Genesis 28, of course, who's deceived his father and stolen the birthright from Esau, and he's on the run for his life. And he has to use a stone for a pillow at night. And he's quite alone, he thinks, until he encounters the living God. Then there is David, much about David in 1 Samuel. And we can think of him going out alone against Goliath, but perhaps more of his period when he was running away from Saul and hiding with a tiny band of followers in the hills and caves of Israel. You might say very lonely with a cause. He had a very good cause. He had a noble cause. He had a righteous cause, but oh, so lonely. Elijah, 1 Kings 18 and 19. Perhaps Elijah, we might say, was given to overmuch despair and exaggeration. He exclaims on Mount Carmel, "I alone am left as a prophet of the Lord." I think he was wrong. I think he just didn't know that there were others. In the next chapter, he runs away in fear of the queen, and he answers God directly twice, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." But God tells him, "There are 7,000. There are 7,000. You're not alone." But none of that takes away from his feeling, from the strength of his feeling of desolation, isolation, loneliness. Just a few in the Old Testament. A couple from the New Testament. The woman with the issue of blood, or the bleeding woman in Mark chapter 5. An outcast completely unclean, unable to openly approach Christ because nobody would have anything to do with her, who nonetheless comes and touches his garment. The Apostle Paul, he knew about loneliness. He says in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." It's just a whistle-stop mention of some of these names in Scripture. Those who knew loneliness. But of course, there is no case to compare with the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. None. Think on him. God, from all eternity, in perfect fellowship with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, never lonely, never alone, never misunderstood, never spurned or rejected, never questioned, yet he who was rich beyond all splendor, you know the hymn, we've sung it, from glory to poverty. And as we begin to think on him, we gaze upon him as it were, the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation. You know what it does. It begins to stretch our tiny minds and we think, well, we can't cope with it. It's too amazing. It's too wonderful. We know he is fully God and fully man. As God, he is never alone. Father, Son and Holy Spirit. God is never alone. Persons of the Godhead are never alone, never separated from each other, you might say. Yet as man, he certainly is alone. And he must make use of exactly the same means that you or I must make use of. Dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit, prayer to the Father. And how much he had to pray. You find so many references to Christ praying. Yet he is almost always misunderstood by others. He is derided. He is ultimately betrayed by a friend. And he is abandoned by the rest of them. All of them. What bitter agony that must have been to the Son of Man. But it goes even further than that, doesn't it? We know. This is where our minds can't cope with this. On the cross, he cries, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The Father turns his face away. And here is a loneliness and a desolation that exceeds all. The love of Christ to us, that he would go there, that he would endure that. We can never stop telling it. It's so fitting to have in our minds this last Lord's Day of this quite incredible year. But we will come back to our Saviour at the end of this message. Let's consider a couple of cases of loneliness outside the Scriptures as we relate things to ourselves. And these cases are those two that were found in my mysterious note in my iPhone. Thomas Boston, he was a Scottish divine, a Puritan pastor and writer who lived from 1676 to 1732. Not blessed with the best of health and with a shy and retiring, perhaps nervous temperament, you might say. But he wrote very well, famous works like The Art of Man Fishing, The Crook in the Lot, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Now, I saw his memoirs on the shelf. I know they're actually here in the building, so you know, you can look at them. And I don't know if they're better edited in the Banner of Truth edition than the one I've been reading on my Kindle. But they're really hard going, incredibly hard to read. I must have a bad Kindle edition. Give the Banner edition a go. You will find incredible loneliness in the memoirs of Thomas Boston. And that must be why whoever recommended that I look at them did so. The Christian ministry can be a terribly lonely thing, especially without a real plurality of elders. And you think, that's a funny thing. He was a Scottish divine. He's in the Church of Scotland. Surely there are loads of elders. But of course, the reality was that there were those who were ministers and then the elders. And many of those elders, it seems, were not even believers, like many of the people in the churches. It was such a mixed bag, the Church of Scotland, even in those days. He was very much alone. He struggled to get fellowship with like-minded pastors. So few were serving in ministry for the right reasons. He was a man of such burning, intense holiness. He was so convicted by his own sin. There was one thing that stuck in my mind was he made a note in his memoirs. He'd had a dream in which he had sinned. He sinned in a dream. And he makes a note, not what it is, but he gets up in the morning and he repents of it. By the way, that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad piece of advice. You may think, well, the dream has nothing to do with me. Just take it to the Lord and repent of it. It's always the best thing to do. And put it away, and the Lord will help you to put it out of your mind if indeed you remember it. He really cared about his own holiness. So few really cared for lost souls. Many of the ministers, they cared about dry and dull doctrine. We must uphold this standard and that standard. I'm simplifying things. But so few really cared for men's souls. And alongside the burden of the ministry, he lost several children at young ages. And as he went through his marriage, his wife increasingly lost her mind and became more and more difficult to be with. Boston had to suffer, on top of that, the heartbreak of the very core of his warm-hearted gospel preaching theology being condemned by his own church, by the Church of Scotland. We haven't got time to go into that now, but he found a book on a shelf in a cottage called The Marrow of Modern Divinity by a chap called Edward Fisher. And if Thomas Boston had never found it, maybe no one would ever have heard of it. I don't know. But if you want to know more about what was called the Marrow Controversy, the condemnation he faced, Thomas Boston, I recommend a book called The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. It really is an outstanding book. I think it's one of the finest books written in recent times. On top of all of that, Boston was so often gossiped against and maligned throughout his ministry. And really, he had to stand alone again and again. There is Thomas Boston. You may have heard of Thomas Boston. But then there is Alan Gardner. Now, I had never heard of Alan Gardner. I had no idea who he was. Commander Alan Gardner. I could talk about him all night, but the brief version is this. He was born in 1794 and he had a decent naval career. He was raised in a Christian home, but he wasn't saved in his earliest years. But in 1822, he records this in his diary. Cape Town, August 1822. This is when he's a naval man. The last time I visited this colony, I was walking in the Broadway and hastening by rapid strides to the brink of eternal ruin. Blessed be his name who loved us and gave himself for us. A great change has been wrought in my heart, and I am now enabled to derive pleasure and satisfaction in hearing and reading the word of God, and in attending the means of grace. I trust that this alteration has indeed been effected by the Spirit of God. Yet I would not pause for a moment to draw the contrast, except to give praise and gratitude to its merciful author. He was saved, 1822. He grew in grace, and he had a great desire to reach the lost, because he was a naval man. He'd been around the world. He knew what things were like in many places. He knew there was this, there was great darkness. And he too knew great sorrow, the loss of his first wife and their child. And he wrote these words in 1834. Now that says 1851. That's no good. I don't know what's happened there. My little marker is in the wrong place. This is what happens sometimes. I can't tell you what he said in 1834 because the marker's in the wrong place. But he really threw himself into missionary work. First in Africa, and then via various other unsuccessful attempts, he settled on South America. often accompanied by his second wife and their children, must have been very long suffering, at least to the ports from which he then went on to explore inland. Over time, he worked in Chile, in Patagonia, in Bolivia, and Tierra del Fuego, and he was the founder of what became the South American Mission Society, which is an Anglican mission. And despite being able to travel widely and distribute lots of Bibles, he wasn't able to establish himself in any place for mission work. There was great disappointment when he returned home to England, but he was determined to try again with sufficient resources to establish a permanent mission station in Tierra del Fuego, which is right down the bottom of South America. But nobody wanted to do it. Here he is with this great desire to reach the people in the south of America, and nobody wants to do it. The Moravians seem to be interested. They spoke to him about it. But after 18 months, they said no. It took 18 months to decide, and then they said no. The Church Mission Society said no. The Church of Scotland Missions Committee said no. Everybody said no. His little mission society, as it was at the time, was going to have to give up. But he did have some friends who worked very hard for him around the country. And in his desire to reach the lost, he proposed that a risk be taken. Smaller vessels be sent with less supplies and a smaller crew. Still, there wasn't the money until one lady in Cheltenham, very good place, Cheltenham, one lady in Cheltenham gave £1,000. And so he gathered his crew, a surgeon, a catechist, that's a Bible teacher, and a carpenter, and three Cornish fishermen, all Christians, all believers, and off they went. And to cut it short, it was a tragic disaster. A combination of circumstances left the men stranded. One of their two main vessels was destroyed by storms. Both their landing craft were lost at sea. On December the 2nd, 1851, one of the crew wrote this. My marker is in the right place. How evident that we were not in a position to commence with such slight means, so arduous an undertaking. But all this is well. The mission has been thereby begun, whereas had we waited for more efficient means, it probably never would have been. Our plan of action is to rough it through all the circumstances which it shall please God to permit to happen to us until the arrival of a vessel, and then to take with us some Fuegians and go to the Falkland Islands. That must be people from Tierra del Fuego, there to learn their language, and when we have acquired it and got the necessary vessel, to come out again and go out amongst them. We haven't got the stuff we need, he writes, but we're just going to rough it. We're going to stick it out. That was the plan. But they began to get sick. And one by one they became sick. And one by one they died. And the last of them who were not sick starved to death. It's Alan Gardner who was the last man left. Supplies which would have saved them never arrived because a letter got lost in the post and was received in London a whole year later. A rescue vessel reached them 20 days too late. Alan Gardner was writing in his diary. Imagine the experiences of loneliness in his life leading up to these last moments. When you would say he is completely alone. There he is in a beached boat with nothing. Great and marvellous are the loving kindnesses of my gracious God unto me. He's preserved me hitherto, and for 4 days, although without bodily food, without any feeling of hunger or thirst. The day before, he'd just written about how good God was to him, that he managed to scrape up some water that had trickled into the stern of the boat. And he wrote to a friend who was already dead, but he didn't know that. The Lord has seen fit to call home another of our little company. Our dear departed brother left the boat on Tuesday at noon and has not since returned. Doubtless he is in the presence of his Redeemer, whom he served so faithfully. Yet a little while, and through grace we may join that blessed throng to sing the praises of Christ throughout eternity. I neither hunger nor thirst, though 5 days without food. Marvellous loving kindness to me, a sinner. Those are his last words. Completely alone, without food or water, and he's just giving praise and thanks to God. Quite extraordinary man. And you see, they were right in the sense that they felt that something had to be done. And God was pleased to use this sad sequence of events in his great providence. And within a few years, there were mission stations established in many places. There is a beautiful fold-out map. There's a beautiful fold-out map in this little Victorian book here. And it shows you all the places where mission stations were established. And his own son went out to serve. But it was Alan Gardner who was called by God to stand alone in order to excite the interest that was necessary that these things should happen. It took their great bravery to stir people to action. What's the point of mentioning disparate people like Thomas Boston, Alan Gardner, so many others, of course, we could mention so many names. I think it's to say this, that loneliness may be an experience that all true believers are called to some extent, beyond that of unbelievers. As a Christian, you can be alone in a crowd, alone in the workplace, alone in your family, and sadly, in cases, even alone in a local church. Bless the Lord, that is not the case here, but it can be the case. True believers surrounded by cold, nominal professors of faith. Nobody to share their zeal. Nobody with any desire. Nobody with that zeal of David. You know, is there not a cause? Is there not a gospel to proclaim? There are experiences of loneliness for all of us as Christians. But ultimately, we are to walk in the footsteps of our Master. We know that. And so we shouldn't be surprised. That grand old hymn, "Go labor on. Spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still?" Cases. What about causes of loneliness? I know I took far too long to get to this second point. But I don't want to say too much here because so much is obvious, really, isn't it? Some are lonely because of circumstances. We've seen that exacerbated recently by the lockdowns. Some have few or no family members or friends. Some folk are defined by their work, by what they do. And when that is taken away from them, they suddenly find themselves completely adrift, bereft. Some are made lonely by bereavement, as we've said. Some believers are lonely for want of a Bible-believing fellowship near them. Some are lonely because of their calling, like Thomas Boston, Alan Gardner. Many elders, many pastors are lonely men. I speak from personal experience. So many times I felt like that lonely owl hooting mournfully in the ruins. I have to say, I did try to look into this a bit online, the subject of loneliness. I came across a sermon I thought might be some good, but it was awful. Absolutely awful. I listened to about half of it before I turned it off. And the reason it was awful is because the preacher said that all loneliness, you see, is a spiritual problem with a simple solution, and therefore it's all sinful. And therefore, if you feel lonely, you are sinning. It's sinful to feel lonely, you shouldn't do it. Basically, if you're lonely, it's your own fault. And you know, that's appalling nonsense. Appalling nonsense. This is preached by some Reformed brothers, you know, and it's appalling nonsense, born from the school of thought that believes that all depression and suffering is just a state of mind. It's all down to you. There can be no other cause. I mentioned that only because I don't want you to think I'm saying anything like that when I say what I'm now going to say. You need to listen to what I really am saying, because we're speaking about the causes of loneliness. So listen, please, very carefully. Ultimately, loneliness has only one cause, and that is sin. But please listen carefully. I'm not saying it is your sin, necessarily. I am not saying that your loneliness is some kind of punishment upon you, but rather it is the reality of living in a broken, sinful world. The ultimate cause is sin. A little thought will reveal so much. Elderly people alone. Why? So often they are abandoned by younger members of their family. There is sin. There's sin in failing to care for older members of the family. Divorce. Why? It is all wrapped up with sin. And so often divorce leads to great loneliness. People are, there is a cause. Somewhere there you can trace it out. Lack of community or care for the person next door. The cult, the modern cult of individualism. It's sin. How about those who are lonely because of bereavement, you may say? Well, ultimately, the cause is sin. Why? Because death has entered the world. Because sin entered the world. Death is a consequence of sin. And again, I'm not saying it's your sin. It's some punishment on you. I'm not saying it's your fault. But we need to recognize here is the ultimate cause. And then again, in the church, there's somebody who's really zealous for Christ. They step out in faith in some new venture and they look behind them and find nobody has followed them. Selfish, comfort-loving Christians who are fearful to obey Christ, unwilling to serve him, unwilling to venture anything or to do anything. The coldness and the deadness of some Christians, some professing Christians. I tell you, friends, it's the worst thing in the world. It's the worst thing. It's the most discouraging thing there is. Somebody names and follows Christ, and they have no desire to serve him at all. Now, you have to avoid, though, being like Elijah. You have to avoid a martyr complex and think, oh, I'm all on my own. There's nobody like me. No, there are. There are others who are like you. You're not the only faithful one. There are others. But so often it can feel that way. Or perhaps the attitudes of the world can creep into the church. So the young people have their thing. The parents have their thing. The young families have their thing. Maybe the retired people have their thing. But what about all the other people? Because there are other people. We must have this ministry for these people, this ministry for these people, this ministry. And again, there's not necessarily anything wrong with having targeted ministries, but if that's how you think, so many people fall through the cracks. So many people don't fit in. Or the life of the church is just so busy that there's no time to have any Christian friends. Am I speaking from experience? Yes. Nobody has time to cultivate a friendship. No, you must be fully dedicated to the Lord and involved in many avenues of Christian service. A quick chat after a Sunday service, friends, is no basis for a friendship. None. We have to spend time with each other. And that requires commitment. It requires an investment. You have to spend time with people. You have to be, you know, present restrictions notwithstanding. You have to be in each other's homes, having meals together. Yes, you can serve the Lord together. That's a great thing, but that shouldn't be the only time you meet other Christians. You'll be acquainted with people if you come to church, but how familiar will you be? Who will you really know? Or who will really know you? Some of us, of course, have the special gift, and I'm putting my hand up to this, of feeling lonely, even when we're not really alone at all. It can be an overwhelming feeling, an inexplicable feeling, and I use the word carefully, but an irrational feeling that actually, you know, we can't really explain quite why it feels like it does. A powerful and depressing heavy blanket that just covers us, shrouds us, and it's serious and it's complicated. And it needs good pastoral counsel and help. And there's no substitute for that in a sermon. So I just urge you, if you're struggling in this area, don't keep it to yourself. Speak to a mature Christian. Speak to a pastor. Pastors understand loneliness. The enemy of your soul would just love for you to make it worse, exacerbate your feelings of loneliness by cutting yourself off. Reach out to someone who can walk with you. We weren't designed to be alone. We're not designed to be solitary creatures. We're made in the image of God. And God is a perfect community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not designed to be alone. God said it wasn't good for Adam to be alone. God has given the family as the foundation unit for society. And where families are strong, the members of the family are helped. And perhaps there are those who are away from their own family or don't have a family unit. And they can become attached to that family. They can benefit from the community and the blessing that is there. But, you know, we're starting to move from causes into cures. So let's just do that formally. The third heading is cures. And spiritually speaking, friends, just as there is only one cause, there is only one cure. And that's Christ. It's Christ himself. The friend who sticks closer than a brother. The lover of your soul who nothing can part you from. But I want to say a few practical things about combating loneliness before we close our thinking with our Saviour. As I said, if you're struggling with loneliness, then speak out. Then let people know. Let the pastors know. I promise you that possibly of all the things you could go and speak to a pastor about, he's going to understand loneliness maybe best of all. And then have a real regard to others in the church. You've got to make the effort to speak to people who aren't the same as you, who aren't in your category, the young people, the families, the old, whatever it might be. Speak to others. And as I've said, invest in real Christian friendships. You may not have many, but you need to have some. And in fact, it's very hard to have a large number of real friendships because they are costly things. So make sure you have them and invest in them. They have a two-way benefit. It takes time, it takes effort. And it's not unspiritual to spend time on a friendship, which you could spend on some other more virtuous and spiritual sounding thing. I know a man who is in his 70s, who has served God faithfully all his life, over 50 years in his current church, always busy serving the Lord. I asked him who his friends in the church are, and he stopped, and he thought, and he looked at me, and he said, "I don't believe that I have any." Grieves me because I love this man very much. It's tragic, friends. We're not robots. We're not just service robots. We'll go through our earthly existence, serve, die, go to heaven. Ah, now you've got perfect fellowship and everyone's there. Great. Be lonely all your life because it'll be all right because in heaven you'll have perfect fellowship. You're not called to be lonely all your life. Not at all. And then I'd say make use of the family unit. Those of us in families must look to incorporate others who are alone, whether they're older or younger. I look back with joy to my Auntie Elsa. Auntie Elsa was, when she was a young girl, she was saved from the Nazis. She was a Jewish lady. She was put on the kinder transport with her sister. And they came to Britain. And she went to the Mildmay Mission to the Jews in London. She was saved. And her sister got married. Auntie Elsa never got married. So she was always alone. But it seemed like she was round our house nearly every Sunday. It wasn't quite every Sunday, but it was an awful lot. She was just a part of our family. We must make use of the things that God has given to us. Sometimes we visited her house, and that was great. It's funny that you remember these things. The memories of a corpulent child. She always had Mr. Kipling's fondant fancies. And we never had those at home. And for some strange reason, I really did like a good cake. But there we go. There are many other practical ways that we can look to combat loneliness, of course. But what of the ultimate cure, which is Christ himself? Everything practical we do should be driven by our love for Christ. And my time is gone, I know, I'm so sorry. Everything practical we do should be driven by our love for Christ and our desire to serve him in loving and caring for our neighbour, whoever that may be. Is loneliness a struggle for you? Well, Christ knows. He understands. More than that, he's with you by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit at all times. You know, however alone you feel, lay hold upon the fact that he is with you. You can't get away from him. I read Psalm 139 right at the beginning. It's worth repeating 1,000 times that you should never focus on how you feel, but on what you know. I was listening to music on the way here, an old Sunday school song. Jesus loves me, this I know. How? Because I feel it? Can't rely on your feelings. For the Bible tells me so. That is great theology in a little chorus, that is. You have a thrice holy, almighty, covenant-keeping, faithful God who loves you and gave himself for you. You may not be called to the extremes of Job's experience, or Paul's, or even Thomas Boston, or Alan Gardner. I often read these great tales. You can read many biographies and be so moved by them. But I think, well, I'm not like them. I've got no great cause, no great tale to tell. We may be very ordinary compared to the great men and women of the faith, but our cause is just the same. It is just as great. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. The Lord may call you to some great things or to some very humble things, but your cause is great regardless of your calling. And equally, your feelings of loneliness are no less important to the Lord than those of a big name who is struggling. He numbers the hairs on your head. He sees every sparrow that falls. And you know what, friend? There is nothing you can experience, nothing that is outside of his comprehension. There is no depth to which you can sink which is beyond his condescension. And there is no sorrow that you can be filled with which is beneath his compassion. He understands. He is with you. And he will help you. Think on him. Think on him. Everyone went to his own house. And Christ goes alone to pray on the Mount of Olives. Think on him. He knows what it is to bear a burden of what he must go and do at Calvary, which makes his closest friends angry with him. Indignant. When he shares it. Think on him. He knows what it is to be slandered, misunderstood, misrepresented. He knows what it is to be betrayed by one and then abandoned by all. See him pray in the Garden of Gethsemane with a burden the disciples cannot bear, falling asleep when he tells them that he's sorrowful even unto death. He asks them to watch with him, but they drift away. See him alone before the high priest. See him alone before Pilate. See him alone on the road to Calvary, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Here is a real wonder, friends. What a wonder. We who struggle with our loneliness, we see the truth here, that left to ourselves, we would never have given our Saviour our company. Never. Our help. We would have joined with the crowds calling for his death. We too would have despised him and rejected him. But we know there is this one step more in his experience of loneliness. As he hangs upon the cross, he is cut off from the Father. How? Well, we cannot look into that. We cannot know. But he is true. And his words from the cross testify to what happened, to him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is quite alone. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. No one gets to look at that. The desolation. Now it may be, friends, that despite all the practical steps you can take or others can take, that lonely sorrow still fills your heart, your soul. It runs over you like a flood. You must keep on turning to Christ and seek his help. Nobody else can really know how you feel. He knows. He really does. Nobody else should tell you your problems are trivial or that you need to pull yourself together. He won't do that. Perhaps like me, you know what it is at times to experience a level of distress that I can only describe as physical pain. Jesus knows. He knows. I'm going to say to you something I've already said again, that there is nothing you can experience which is outside his comprehension. There is no depth to which you can sink which is beyond his condescension. There is no sorrow you can be filled with which is beneath his compassion. He understands. He is with you and he will help you. Loneliness is a great sorrow, but we have a great Saviour. And I close this evening with reference to a favourite hymn writer of some here, William Cowper. He was a man of great spiritual sensitivity, great use to the church, who suffered greatly. Those who knew him knew that he had a great fear that despite it all, he would be abandoned, that he would be lost. These irrational fears. He had a great pain and a great sorrow. Some people don't experience these things, but what can we say about that? We have to be thankful to God, but we don't dismiss weaker brothers and sisters who really do. We can't mock his testimony. Which of us would ever dare to think we could approach his usefulness? The poet Elizabeth Barrett Browning, who was a great poet and I believe a Christian believer, wrote a poem entitled Cowper's Grave. Sounds a bit strange. Sounds a bit chilling. It's rather flowery, but I've always found it a great answer. When I first read it, I was filled with rapture at it. At that chilling cry of my own soul. Because Satan will tempt you. To think, I'm abandoned. I'm alone. I'm really all alone. I just have to read to you what she said. And it sounds a little strange, but I think you'll get the point. I'm going to skip the first part of it. To where she talks about, and she imagines, William Cowper awakening from sleep. By which she means he's awakening from the lifelong struggle, the struggle of his life, his loneliness, his depression, his difficulty, and he's awaking in heaven. Thus, oh not thus, no type of earth could image that awaking, wherein he scarcely heard the chant of seraphs round him breaking, or felt the new immortal throb of soul from body parted, but felt those eyes, the Saviour's eyes, alone, and knew, my Saviour, not deserted. Deserted? Who had dreamt that when the cross in darkness rested upon the victim's hidden face, no love was manifested? What frantic hands outstretched have e'er the atoning drops averted? What tears have washed them from the soul that one should be deserted? You see, it didn't matter how depressed he was. Nothing was going to separate him from the salvation of Christ. Deserted? God could separate from his own essence, rather, and Adam's sins have swept between the righteous Son and Father. Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry, his universe hath shaken, it went up single, echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from the holy lips, amid his lost creation, that of the lost no son should use those words of desolation, that earth's worst frenzies marring hope should mar not hope's fruition, and I on Cowper's grave might see his rapture in a vision. You see, he awoke in heaven, and he knew for sure, there's only one, there is only one who has truly been abandoned, as it were, forsaken. None of God's children is ever alone. There's only one who has truly been alone, and he is your Saviour. And he is the one to whom you can go and tell him all about it. He was alone on the cross, and through his dying love, we never shall be. So friends, we cling to what we know. We do not depend on how we feel. May God grant us practical compassion for those who feel loneliness, that we may follow Christ's lead and stick close to one another. And friends, I say just this in closing. I've been speaking to Christians tonight. And I say no Christian is ever truly alone. But if you're not saved and you do not have Christ, I cannot say that to you. And you need God. Because without him, you are alone. And you must bear your own sin alone. And you'll never pay the price for it. You go through life alone. You will die alone. And you will be lost. It's a serious thing. The wonder of being a Christian, of knowing Christ, of knowing his love and his fellowship and his help. Well, it's a challenge to us. Pray that the Lord would bless his word to our hearts and help us all in these things, that we may have compassion on those who are lonely, and that he may help us when we experience loneliness. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.